nice to see you all here, and let's get back to the pastoral epistles that we started some months ago. First of all, I want to thank everyone for your prayers and thoughts as I suffered the consequences of being genetically stupid by climbing up in order to get something from the top shelf. And the stupid part was I climbed up on a chair that had wheels. But my mother predicted the stupidity, so she being dead yet speaketh. And ended up mushing the shoulder and fracturing the shoulder joint and the neck of the humerus, which wasn't at all humorous, I tell you. But it's getting better. I was thinking as I sat there that I became a pilot in 1958. But this is the first time that I've been flying with one wing. But as you may remember, I always try to enunciate the gospel before I speak about anything. But again, let me express my appreciation for all your prayers, those of you who came to visit me, and a whole lot of people who would have liked to come and visit me, but they made phone calls, but couldn't get through because my mailbox was full. For about 3 weeks, I switched off the phone, and no one could get through because patients have my number, and I wanted them not to call me, but to call one of the clinics. But I appreciated the prayers and the good intentions. My friend Wolf came regularly, and he came to teach me some more Hebrew, and that helped my shoulder, I tell you. And then my friend Dennis came, and he came not to teach me Hebrew, but because the coffee shop was about 2 blocks from my home. And that's where he likes to fellowship. One other interesting thing that happened is I got a beautiful, beautiful plant from the chapel here. And I love flowers, I love colors, and it was just beautiful. But Joanne, who works with me and keeps my legal practice and my medical practice, all those papers appropriately organized, she came in with this big plant, and there was a little envelope on the top of it, but she opened it but didn't look at it, and reached it to me, and I turned it over, and I said, oh, this was from the chapel, but I turned it over and looked at it and said, this is kind of odd. I wonder what they know that I don't know. And I said, from Schwartz's funeral home. Now, she went immediately white. It took her a few minutes to catch on what was going on. And then, in womanly fashion, she tried to fracture my other shoulder. Until I told her that was an April's Fool joke. We have kind of an April Fool joke in our home and with our friends, which all started in 1958. Lila and I got married on the last day of March. So the next morning, we woke up, and it was the 1st of April, and I turned to her and I said, sweetheart, April Fool. And I'm probably the first person that you've ever met who spent the rest of the honeymoon sleeping under the bed, not in the bed. But first of all, let me describe again the gospel. One of the principal functions of an assembly is to preach the gospel in the neighborhood where it is located. Now, in the Irish tradition, we have a separate meeting, a Sunday evening meeting, just for the preaching of the gospel. And sometimes in this country, I think that has been lost a little bit, that we don't have a separate meeting for the enunciation of the gospel to those who need to come to Christ. But I want to tell you again, because I never want to be on this pulpit without expressing the elements of the gospel. And the best way that I can do it is to remind you again that I came to Christ, I came alive in Christ, or I was saved, whichever word you like, when I was 10 years old. And I heard a sermon, a message on the second advent of Christ, that Christ was coming, and it was important to be ready. And I was gripped that night with that message, and I went home, and I was in tears, and I asked my mother to help me to understand what it means to be saved or to come alive in Christ. And she wept with me, and she cried, and I couldn't see it. I couldn't understand it. And eventually, I went to bed. I was still in tears. And I remember I reached the point of saying to myself, I cannot understand it. There must be no salvation for me. There is nothing that I can do about it. Now, at that time, at age 10, I knew an awful lot of scripture. And I could quote scripture, sometimes by the chapter. And I knew that Jesus Christ had come into the world and Jesus had died for the world. Now, just at that moment where I reached the point of understanding that I could not do anything to save myself, I had an illumination that now I know was by the energy of the Holy Spirit, not just a psychological event. Energized by the Holy Spirit, I had an illumination as follows. Jesus Christ did not come into the world just to save the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save me personally. He died for me. And because he died, I was forgiven. And I was forgiven of everything that I had done wrong, every sin I had committed, and at that moment, I came alive in Jesus Christ. Now, in the practice of psychoanalysis, what we aim for is a moment of insight. Now, the Jacksonian definition of insight is, it is a sudden glimpse of the obvious. A sudden glimpse of the obvious. I knew scripture up until that time. It was obvious that Jesus Christ had come and died to give me life. But at that moment, under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, I saw the obvious that because Jesus suffered and Jesus died, I was free. That is my salvation. And let me say, if there is one individual in our group today who has never come alive in Jesus Christ, Jesus died for you. And because Jesus died for you, you are forgiven and have been given life everlasting. That is the message of the gospel. Now, we started in the pastoral epistles, and it's been quite a while, and I apologize for that, but we don't have time to go over the introduction. But we know it. These letters, and we're in 1 Timothy, these letters written by the Apostle Paul, written to his son in the faith. Now, I'm not going to be preaching this morning. This will be more teaching. So I won't have to do the fire and brimstone and beat the thing, as Fred said. But Paul was writing to a young man, Timothy, and giving him instructions as to his pastoral duties in the assembly in Ephesus. Deals with a whole variety of subjects. Deals with, and today we'll start off dealing with elders. That'll give me a chance to go after the elders. And then I'll deal with deacons. In the first two chapters, we dealt with women in the assembly. I'm not going to go back on that, but you may remember some of the things that we discussed. Paul says women are to be modestly dressed. They're to be quiet in manner. There's reasons that they are not in the assembly publicly to exercise dominion over men. And then he talks about the saving function of women, and he looks back at the woman giving birth to the Messiah. Now, let's go to chapter 3. And again, I hope you remember that we're trying to produce a paraphrastic version. And I'm trying to put the words of the Apostle Paul into newspaper-like English today. So you can either follow it in your text, or you can just listen, and we'll try to make sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we are in chapter 3. It is certain that if a man desires, and the word is stretches forward toward the noble work of pastoral oversight as an elder-overseer in the local assembly, this is a wonderful aspiration. And you young men who desire eventually to serve as elders in the assembly, this is written particularly to you. But remember, I'll warn you, it's not an easy job. It is impossible to be in a position of leadership until you fully recognize that 50% of the people will love you and 50% of the people will not want you. That's the way it is. And if you don't believe me, just look at Washington today. It is certain that if a man desires and stretches, see, it's not just that you want it. There's energy involved, and we'll find out what that energy goes towards later on in the chapter. The noble work of pastoral oversight as an elder overseer in the local assembly, this is a wonderful aspiration. The elder overseer must fulfill certain qualifications. And I'll go over these. I'll not mention the Greek words, but simply give them in English synonyms. You want to be an elder, you got to be spiritually mature. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily you have to be an old guy, but it means that you have to be spiritually mature and well respected by others. Now it gets more difficult as we go along, because the apostle says, you want to be an elder? You will be irreproachable, above reproach, of spotless character, one against whom charges could not be made, can stand any impartial examination, and no one can find fault with you. If you want to be an elder, you've got to be a husband of one wife. Now, who would want two? Then they wouldn't be really qualified to be anything, would they? The husband of one wife, but we have to add to it, because people have mislaid it, have a misconception about this in some places. It's the husband of one wife at a time. One wife at a time, and the fact that an individual has lost a wife does not mean that they are then not qualified to be an elder. And the reason that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing this is because polygamy was so common in the pagan world at that time. And he's saying, you support polygamy? You're not suitable to be an elder in the assembly. This does not mean that an individual who has lost his partner, has subsequently remarried, cannot fulfill these required qualifications. The requirement is that as an elder, he should be married to only one woman at a time and be a loyal husband. And it also does not mean that a qualified bachelor cannot be an elder overseer. Now, I wish I had time to get into this whole thing, because there's a lot of confusion about marriage. I see many people who tell me that they are married. They have a piece of paper from the state. They live together. They sleep together. And they have children together. But they are not married in a psychological sense. Because in order to be married to another person, it means 100% commitment to the needs of the other person. The word that is used for love in the New Testament is agape, which is a psychological word. And this is what it means. If I have agape for you, it means that I am more concerned about your needs than I am about my needs. And if you are living with a woman, even though you have a certificate of marriage on the wall, and her needs are not more important to you than your needs, psychologically and emotionally, you are not married. The next qualification for an elder, sober. Now, that has nothing to do with alcohol. That means self-control, clear-headed, temperate. And then he goes on, sensible, having a sound mind, sane, temperate, prudent, dignified, respectable, well-ordered, well-behaved. And then the next one, I always think of Fred and Ruth. This is what it says. Hospitable, with an open door at home. See, I don't think their door's ever closed. There's people staying there every week. You're always welcome. And they are kind to strangers. Did you know that every Christian home should be like that? Especially if you want to be an elder. You cannot be an elder and have a closed door. Interested in teaching. Now, this is where it gets a little difficult. Because you cannot be a teacher unless, first of all, you are a student. And if you want to be an elder, it means that you will study and study and study the Word of God. Today in the evangelical church in the United States among Christians, there's far too much studying books about the Word of God rather than studying the Word of God itself. Interested in teaching, qualified to teach, having a knowledge of God and the Word of God. Not addicted to alcohol, an abuser of alcohol. Let me talk about alcohol. I won a very important legal case up in Juneau County because a smart mouth district attorney, after going through my qualifications and everything, he raised a question. He says, "Dr. Jackson, you've been to school so much. What would you know about alcohol?" I said, "Sir, didn't you know I'm an Irishman?" That won that case because the jury was right with me at that point. But let me talk about alcohol. The Bible does not say that you should not use alcohol. The Bible is very clear that you should not abuse alcohol. But having said that, let me give you a word of warning. You know, people have the idea that everybody in Ireland is an alcoholic or an abuser of alcohol. But let me just give you this in passing. That is not true. In Ireland, there's a very, very high percentage of a genetic predisposition to bipolar disease. And what the Irish people do, and other countries too, but I'll speak directly about the area that I know best, the Irish people then are attracted to alcohol in order to produce an even keel in their bipolar disease, and of course that will produce addiction to alcohol. Sometimes we don't recognize that alcohol is something that is very, very dangerous, because any person in this room, give them enough alcohol for a period of time and they'll become addicted, like a whole variety of other narcotics. Now, remember what I said. The Bible does not say that you should not use alcohol, but I'm telling you, if you are going to use alcohol, you are playing with something that is very, very dangerous because it is stronger than you are, psychologically and physically. And so the word that is used here is using alcohol to the point of becoming overbearing, aggressive, hostile, insolent, and quarrelsome. You want to see what the lower level of a personality, human personality is? See them after they've had alcohol. And the real depth, unconscious personality will tend to come out. The next word, someone who is not violent. This is what in psychiatry I often diagnose a person as: a short fuse personality. A short fuse personality, one with a tendency to explode suddenly. Physically, the elder is not someone who's going to put up his fists in order to get across a theological point. Now, I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen in Ireland, where a couple of elders would get into fisticuffs in order to prove who loved each other the most. I'm speaking about something that I have seen. So what should the elder be? The next word, gentle, fair, reasonable, mild, patient, not a brawler, contentious, quarrelsome, not disposed to fight, not greedy and materialistic, preoccupied with money, someone who's generous, someone who conducts his own house well, manages his own family well, someone who is serious, teaches his children respect, well-behaved children, one who can seriously and adequately supervise and direct his own family. After all, it takes only common sense to see that if a man does not have the ability to manage and supervise his own family, how could he ever take care of the family of God? Next characteristic, not a recent convert. Actually, the word that's used there means not someone who has been recently planted. Not a novice, liable to be inflated. He must not be an immature new Christian, because that could well result in him becoming prideful and thus falling into the sin of the devil. That's pride. And he must have experienced, the apostle repeats it, must have experience in and knowledge of the Word of God. And then finally, for the elders, he says, the individual must be of good reputation in the community. He must be well thought of by those who are not members of the assembly, because otherwise he can fall into pride and the snare of the devil. So, being an elder, tremendous responsibility in the assembly, and not an easy job. And elders require not our criticism, but our prayers to help them to do what they have been called to do. And then he moves to the office of deacon servant. It's good to put those two words together. They must be honorable, reputable, worthy of respect. What does worthy of respect mean? It means look up to. Someone that I can look up to. They must not be two-faced. You ever meet anybody that's two-faced? Saying one thing and meaning another. They speak out of both sides of their mouths. Then you can't be a deacon. Must not be alcohol abusers again. Not given to excessive indulgence. Not greedy, always on the lookout for easy profit and dishonorable gain. They must hold tightly and without reservation to the revealed basic truth of the gospel, which we proclaim. And again, you are not going to hold tightly to the gospel unless you are a student of the Word of God. And before being recognized by the assembly as a deacon, they must be considered to be blameless. Now, one of the things that the apostle did not deal with, and I'm sorry that he didn't, is how is an elder and how is a deacon appointed? And we have no clear revelation in Scripture. Now, I can tell you what happened in Ireland, which of course is the source of all truth, after they stopped the fighting. What happens in Ireland, I'm not saying this is the right way. As a matter of fact, I have some real reservations about it. What happens in Ireland is that some people, some young men, gradually maturing, are recognized by the assembly, and then they eventually are recognized to step into the role of an elder or a deacon. And that sounds good. There's a few other places where they will have a democratic approach and they will vote, and they can go to the book of Acts where lots were cast, etc. And I don't know if that's the right way. The problem is, and we've seen this so often in the old country, is the problem of nepotism. The problem of nepotism is that you recognize as suitable somebody who is blood related to you. And so it kind of runs in the family. And Professor Ruth there and I grew up in the same assembly, and it seemed kind of suspicious that the elders like always had the same last name or pretty close to it. And I'm sure that that is not what was in the mind of the apostle. So those are the two methods that generally have been used. Number one, the recognition of the increasing maturity of an individual, not just by the elders, but by the assembly, and of course then by the elders. Or is there another more democratic way to do it? Now, the democratic way is a little bit, I'm a little bit suspicious of that, because generally you don't vote for a person on the basis of their spiritual maturity. But I don't know the answer to that. So I'm not telling you that what we do here is right or wrong. I don't know, because the apostle in his wisdom didn't tell us. But then he moves on to wives. The wives of aspiring deacons also have certain requirements. They must be grave, not slanderous, sober, that's controlled. They must be trustworthy in everything. And they must be women who are respected by others, respected by everyone. And then he says, verse 12, I have a final note for deacon servants. They may be married to only one woman at a time. They too must supervise their own families well and appropriately. And then he says, note that those who function appropriately in the office of deacon servant obtain for themselves a high position and also great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. That's something even higher than he has said about elders. So if you're called to be a deacon, or you are a deacon, never get the idea that you're on a lower level than the elders. Because God has called you to something, a high position is the word that is used. I am putting all these important instructions for you in this letter because, as Paul said, I'm hoping that I'm going to be with you very soon. But he says, if this does not work out, I want you to be aware of how you should conduct yourself in the local assembly, which is, as you know, the pillar, the outreach of the gospel, and the ground of the truth, where the truth of God's word is taught. And then Paul gets excited. Now, having given you all these instructions, let us both rejoice that the revelation of God's plan is awesome. The kids nowadays talk about awesome. And what is God's plan that is so awesome? Christ became incarnate in flesh. He was declared sinless by God himself. He was seen by angels. Interesting thought. Angels never saw God before the incarnation? Well, that's understandable because as spirit, God was invisible, is invisible, until the incarnation. He was preached unto the Gentiles and the nations. He was believed on by many in the world. And when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he was ushered into the glorious presence of God. Now, let me go fast here. Chapter 4. God as Holy Spirit spells it out very clearly in his word that in the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ, some people will abandon their belief in Christ and the word of God and will be seduced by the words of evil, non-corporeal spirit agencies. Now, in the world today, and even in the church, there tends to be a move away from the idea that there are non-corporeal, non-physical, evil spirits in the world. And the Bible makes it very, very clear. And of course, in philosophy, this is the whole area of study of metaphysics. And I am absolutely convinced that there is a metaphysical world which is somewhat analogous to the physical world that we know. And there are things going on in this world today that we do not have physical evidence of and that we cannot see physically. Now, that should not surprise us because, for example, in the book of Daniel, we learn that an angel, a spirit being, has been assigned to various countries, nations in the world, in order to direct them, at times to disturb them, and at other times to protect them. But these non-corporeal spirit agencies, now I don't believe that every time that you get sick, that is a demonic influence. Not at all. Like my shoulder today is sick because I was stupid. However, remember that the devil is one of the most astute diagnosticians in the world. And if you have a defect, that is exactly where the devil will focus his difficulties. And remember that. And then he continues, and I got 1 minute. These liars pretend to be communicating truth, but they have consciences which have been cauterized with a red hot branding iron. They teach that people should not have to get married. Now, do we have to go back to the pastoral epistles to hear that? We hear that every day. We hear it in the courts. We hear it in our society. Do not have to get married. And then he goes on about certain foods, etc. And he says, don't forget that everything that God created is good and that nothing we receive from his hand is to be discarded or rejected. And then he says, and I'll finish here, when you communicate this information to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the local assembly, you will be demonstrating that you are a good and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He's saying this to the elder being Timothy. And now to spiritual nourishment. Always keep in mind that you personally, Mr. Elder, you personally must constantly feed yourself on the Word and on the truths we believe, all of which reflect the excellent teaching you have so consistently followed since you came alive in Christ. And we will stop there and get to chapter 4 the next time. Our Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you will bless those who take rule and authority over us in this assembly. We ask that you will give them wisdom, that you will give them a zeal for the study of the Word of God. And our Father, we ask that this place will be a beacon for the light of Christ and shedding the gospel light in this neighborhood. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm 2 minutes over, so no singing. Go home.